Tonight's reading is taken from the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Thank you, David. Do keep that reading open in front of you, page 1223. Schizophrenia is a terrible and distressing illness to suffer from. One of the worst effects some schizophrenics suffer is auditory hallucinations. They hear voices. Voices which tell them what to do, how to think, particularly how to think of themselves. Voices which are terribly negative and damaging. Voices which mislead and confuse. It is a terrible condition to be in. I have to say, though, yesterday I heard a number of voices speaking to me. The first voice was a newspaper editorial telling me what was happening in Europe. The second was a non-Christian friend talking about what he'd been up to. Another was a film, there was a book, and all day there was a barrage of voices coming from the adverts, from all sides. They are the voices of the world, and of course every one of us listens to them every day. And in various ways, often by what they suggest, often by what they assume, they tell us how to live and how to think. Sometimes what they say might be right and good, but very often what they say comes from a mindset that doesn't acknowledge God. In fact, quite the opposite, a mindset that ignores God and thinks of us as in charge of our lives. And so very often what they say will be untrue, perhaps subtly untrue, perhaps untrue only in part, but nonetheless untrue. And so they will be confusing and misleading, leading us away from a right mind based on God and his truth to a worldly mind based on us and our ideas. Now, please don't make the wrong connection here. By talking in this way, I'm not saying the medical condition of schizophrenia and hearing those voices is sinful. It's not. It's an illness. But we are all in danger of a worse condition than schizophrenia. Because these worldly voices we all hear, and the worldly mindset they can lead to, is sinful and denies God. And we will see that that can be terribly, terribly damaging. What's really frightening is that we're also used to these worldly voices, that we hardly even notice they are there. Now that is a scary state to be in, isn't it? If we're listening to these voices almost unaware of them, uncritical of them, surely we're in very real danger of being confused and misled by them. led into having that worldly mind that denies God. Now that danger of being misled by a worldly voice is the danger the readers of 2 Peter are facing. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Now that phrase, wholesome thinking, means having a mind that is morally and spiritually sound. A right mind that thinks correctly about life and us and God and our world. Peter is writing so they will have that right mind. And the reason his readers are in danger of having a wrong mind is because they are hearing voices. The voices of false teachers. Let's read chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. These people, these false teachers, are teaching what isn't true, heresies, falsehood. They deny God, they deny the truth about him, and instead they make up what they want to be true. And so you notice, Peter says these voices are very damaging. Verse 1, they are destructive heresies. These errors and untruths are damaging to people because they lead them away from reality, away from God's truth, and away to deny him. And so Peter writes to them to ensure that they and we today aren't led into error but have a right mind. So let's see what he says. First of all, he makes a general point on how we can have a right mind. A right mind only comes from constantly listening to God's voice. That's our first heading. Having a right mind means constantly listening to God's voice. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 3 and on to verse 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Now our translations put a full stop between verse 1 and 2, which slightly hides the connection. More literally, he says, I have written to stimulate you to wholesome thinking by reminding you to recall the words spoken by the prophets and apostles. That is, he's saying, we get a wholesome mind by recalling the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, the word of the apostles in the New Testament. And of course, the reason listening to the prophets and apostles gives us a right mind is because what they tell us is what God is telling us. We see that at the end of verse 2. The command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. The command given by God coming through the apostles to us. The same is true of the prophets. We can quickly see that in chapter 1 and verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets in the Old Testament are speaking from God as they're guided by the Holy Spirit. So what the prophets and apostles are saying, what the Old and New Testament is saying, is what God is saying. This is God's voice. This is an expression of God's mind. This shows us how God thinks. And so it leads us to have a right mind. It leads us to think correctly. Now, of course, many people today would find this idea of knowing the truth, hearing the God who is objective and is truth speak, rather ridiculous. They would much prefer to say we're all like the false teachers in chapter 2, making up our own truth. Objective truth, of course, is impossible today. And maybe you're someone here tonight who thinks like that. And you're always annoyed at Christians for claiming to know the truth. Well, what we've just seen is the reason for why Christians make that claim. We believe we can know the truth because the objective true God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us clearly. He's spoken to us in history through the prophets and apostles and what we have in the Bible. And if that claim is right, then that means in this world of many voices and many stories and many truths, we can know the truth. Now, I know that's a big claim to make, and we don't have time to explore it now. If it's something you'd like to go into, then do sign up for one of those Discovering Christianity courses we heard about earlier. It's a great way to look into these things in more depth. Mind you, for many of us here, the idea that the Bible is God's word, the truth, is a very familiar idea. But we must make sure we feel the force of Peter's words. In particular, the way he insists we need to keep listening or need to be keep being reminded of God's word. It might help us to glance at chapter 1, verse 12. Let's go there. Chapter 1, verse 12.
So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He's writing to remind them, and he's writing so that they will be able to remember the reminders in the future. But do you see how he described them in verse 12? I will remind you of these things even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. You know the truth, he's saying. You're firmly established in the truth, and so I'm going to remind you of it. People who are firmly established in the truth need, in Peter's mind, need reminding. Again, verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. You people who know the truth, who are well established in it, you would do well to pay attention to the word of the prophets in the Old Testament. In Peter's mind, we need to constantly be listening, be reminded of God's words, be listening to God's voice. And of course, the reason we need to be reminded and reminded is because there are so many other voices. There are so many other voices around us. Our friends, our family, our housemates, our colleagues, the TV, films, books, newspapers, magazines, adverts, all speaking to us. Sometimes saying what is right, and it's okay. Often not. Often writing God out of the picture. And subtly, quietly, pushing what is not true. And if we're not paying attention to God's word, we will be paying attention to them. We can't avoid it. We can't avoid those voices. They are there, and we are listening to them day by day. And if we stop listening to God's word, well, they will have their effect. They will infect our thinking. We will not have wholesome thinking. We will be dulled by them. We will begin to think in a worldly way. To have a right mind, we must be constantly listening to God's voice in the Bible. Now, having made that sort of general point on how you get a right mind, Peter moves on to say two things about what a right mind looks like. It gives us some specifics. First of all, a right mind sees the absolute certainty of the future judgment. That's our second heading. A right mind sees the absolute certainty of the future judgment. The future judgment was one of the things, one of the major things, the false teachers were denying. Let's read verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What is at stake here is this coming, as we thought earlier, meaning Jesus' second coming. And it says, he's promised it. Where is this coming? He promised. Jesus on earth promised to come again. And he would come and he would end history, end this world as we know it, and there would be judgment and a new creation. But these scoffers say, where? Where's the coming? If he said he was going to come, then where is he? I.e., he's not coming. We don't believe he's coming at all. And you notice why they don't believe. Verse 4, the second half of verse 4. This is the reasoning. Ever since our fathers died, ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They seem to be saying something like this, that this talk of Jesus breaking into our world and bringing history, bringing this world to an end. Well, frankly, it's ridiculous. It sounds rather impossible. I mean, look at the world. Look how long it's been going. It's been going for ages. It's not going to stop. It's so permanent. This world won't change dramatically like that. It's reliable and secure and will tick and tick forever. In other words, these people are materialists. Not in the kind of consumer sense of materialists, but sort of philosophically. They believe in materialism, that matter, this world, what we see and touch, is all there is. That is the sort of ultimate reality. Atoms and molecules. There's nothing more, there's nothing above and beyond this world, this creation, or matter itself. Of course, that's how the majority of people think today. Maybe in recent years that's changed a bit. We're meant to be becoming more spiritually aware and perhaps accepting of what's beyond us. But I think at heart, many people, or most people, are still materialists. We think this world, what we can see, is all there is. And if you think like that, then the idea of Jesus coming back and ending this world, well, it does sound ridiculous. Do you find it sounds ridiculous? I have to say, I do. When I'm talking to my non-Christian friends, I find I can talk to them about Jesus' life on earth, what we've done wrong, his death, the offer of forgiveness, a relationship with God, and it's all okay. I can have that conversation with them. But if I start saying, oh, yes, and one day Jesus will come back to this world and he'll kind of wrap up history and there'll be a worldwide resurrection from the dead and then there'll be a judgment and a new creation and God's people will live with him in a new perfect world forever. Well, my friend starts to sort of smile slightly sympathetically at me and says, right. Plausible. They think I've gone from the realms of rationality to fairy tale land. It sounds ridiculous. If you assume materialism is true, it is ridiculous. But let's look at Peter's reply, verse 5 to 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter's answer, to sum it up, we'll look at it in a moment, is that the ultimate reality is not matter. This world is not the ultimate foundation of reality. God's word is the ultimate foundation of reality. We see that in creation, verse 5. They forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. In Genesis 1, we read, God spoke, and whatever he said was so. He spoke things into existence. If he hadn't have spoken, nothing would exist. So behind everything we see, behind everything that exists, lies God's word. It is prior to what exists. It is more fundamental. It is a deeper reality. It is a foundational reality. Mind you, some people might say, well, God's created the world now, and since then it's carried on, and it'll carry on forever. Verse 6. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, again, the NIV doesn't help us slightly here. The beginning of verse 6, by these waters, it actually just says by these, referring back to verse 5. And it does refer back to the waters of verse 5, but also the word of verse 5. God's word formed the heavens and earth through water. By these, by God's word, and by these waters, the earth at that time was flooded. So the water in the flood of Noah was the instrument of judgment. God's word lay behind the water, though. Again, it decides judgment. God spoke, and the water came. God said, let there be judgment, and there was judgment. Again, we see God's word is the ultimate reality. Only this time we don't see it in creation, we see it in judgment. And so the scoffers who said, well, nothing's changed since the beginning of creation, are plain wrong. Something has changed since the beginning of creation. The world has been judged since the beginning of creation. They're ignoring that fact. And the fact that God has judged by his words in the past shows he can judge again in the future. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Notice this time it's not just our world, but the heavens and earth, that is, our whole universe, will be judged. And it's not just the physical creation, but ungodly men. That is, those who reject God and reject Jesus are reserved for judgment and destruction. We started by saying that the idea of judgment, Jesus coming back and wrapping this world up, well, it frankly sounds ridiculous. It only sounds ridiculous if you assume materialism is true. If we see that actually God and his word are fundamental to reality, then it becomes clear there is nothing impossible about a future judgment bringing this world to an end. It's not as though it's a too difficult a thing for God to do. In fact, he will do it with just a word. If we see he created with just a word, he just had to speak and creation was there, and he's judged already with his word. Well, what is to stop us believing that he will judge again? It'll just take a word. He will speak. And Jesus will come back and this world will end. And all those things will happen. Because what we see is not all there is. God's word brought it about, has judged it already, and he will do it again. Now, if you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, you don't trust in Jesus, I wonder if I could ask you to think about this. Peter is saying to you, you are heading for judgment. Now, I know that is a terrible thing to say, sort of a very offensive thing to say. But before you say, I'm just going to dismiss that, that's just ridiculous. Look what he's saying. Look at the argument. He's saying, well, if God created the world by his words, if God's judged the world in the past, there's nothing ridiculous, there's nothing inconsistent about the idea of judgment in the future, is there? Don't dismiss this idea of judgment, please. Don't say that's impossible. Please think about it. Go to a Discovering Christianity book, a Discovering Christianity course, and investigate it more. The question for those of us who are already Christians is, do we have a right mind? Do we think like this? Do we see how almost easy the end of the world is? Do we see how certain it is? It'll just take a word, and all we see will be wrapped up. Do we think like that? Do we see that the judgment of the ungodly is certain? Do we see that the non-Christian friends we know, their judgment is certain if they refuse to trust in Christ? Do we think like that? Have we got a right mind? Or have we been infected by the voices around us? You know, you could listen to the world's voices all your days, I expect. Media, books, TV. And I don't think you'd ever hear anybody say anything about Jesus' return and judgment. People won't even bother to deny it in the world. It's so obviously not going to happen. And the more we listen to them, the more we can think like that. Have we imbibed this materialistic thinking so that to us this world seems rather permanent and this judgment seems rather distant? In the film Titanic, there is a scene where the Irish architect of the ship has inspected the damage done by the iceberg. Sorry, if you didn't know it was an iceberg, I'm sorry I spoilt it. It's an iceberg. He's inspected the damage. He's then looked at the plans of the ship. Well, he's seen how bad it is, looked at the plans, done his maths, and he says, it's going to sink. The captain says, it can't sink. Do you remember at the start of the film, they said, God himself couldn't sink this ship. It's impossible. Couldn't happen. Ridiculous idea. The architect replies, oh, I do assure you, sir, it will sink. It's a mathematical certainty. And then the architect walks along the deck. He's almost in a trance. He looks around at the people eating and dancing. And as he looks, he thinks it's going down. This ship is going down. And he sees the people in a completely different way. He sees the world in a different way because he knows the truth. He knows what's going to happen. They're pretending. They're pretending it'll be all right. He's in reality. And it transforms how he feels and thinks and acts. People will say Jesus' return is impossible. Can't happen. The truth is, it is an absolute certainty. And so we should see things very differently as we walk around, see our friends, see the people we work with, our families. We should look at them and think, this world is going to end. It's certain, it's going to happen. We should see things very differently. But do we? Do we think like that? Have we got a right mind? A right mind sees the absolute certainty of the future judgment. But to finish, let's turn to the present. How does a right mind think in the present, or of the present, before Jesus returns? Well, Peter finishes by saying a right mind sees the critical significance of the present opportunity. That's our last point. A right mind sees the critical significance of the present opportunity. Verse 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, in verse 8, Peter is quoting Psalm 90. We were going to turn to it, I don't think we will. I think time's rushing away from us. He says in that psalm, God is eternal, and we don't last. God says we go back to, from dust, you've come from dust, to dust you will return. It's Genesis 3, he's saying, your judgment is to return to dust, to die. With me, a thousand years are like a day. I'm eternal. You last a day. You're like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. And the point is, the shortness of our lives, the fact that we don't last, is God's judgment on us. I.e., that we die is God's judgment on us. So you can look at the shortness of life, the shortness of our days, and see that God, we are under God's judgment. But if that is so, if the shortness of our lives is God's judgment, then that means every day we are alive must be a day when God has delayed his judgment. If we are still living today, it must mean God has held back his judgment of death. He must be being gracious to us and delaying and holding his judgment back, giving us days to live that we didn't deserve. Now, in 2 Peter 3, he goes on to sort of develop that idea. He quotes Psalm 95, and then verse 9. He says, Psalm 90 says God is delaying his judgment, and he says the same in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So he's saying, actually, God is slow, but not as some understand slowness. Not for the reason many people think. I don't know if you've ever arranged to meet a friend. Certain time, certain place, you turn up, they're not there. So you wait. And as you wait and the minutes tick by, thoughts begin to flick through your mind. I wonder why they're late. Now you might think, well, it's just them. They're always late. They always try to do too much, fit too much in. You might think it's the traffic. You know, they're obviously stuck on the road somewhere. You might think, oh no, something's happened to them. Maybe they're unwell or something worse. You can interpret the delay in various ways. You can understand it in various ways. Well, in verse 9, people are understanding the delay, God's slowness, in a certain way. They take the delay to mean he's not coming. It's been too long. It's been so long, they've decided he's not coming at all. He has either forgotten, or he's too busy, or he just can't make it. God's not coming. But the reason, the real reason for his slowness, he's not slow as some understand slowness. The real reason is the second half of verse 9. He is being patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Coming back means judgment. So God delays to give us a chance for salvation. He delays, he waits to give people time to repent, to accept the salvation in Christ. Having seen that, I think we can see why Peter adds to the quote from Psalm 90. You see, Psalm 90 only says, a thousand years are like a day, God is eternal and our days are short. But Peter starts, verse 8, with the Lord a day is like a thousand years. Not just a thousand years is like a day is like a thousand years to God. That means a day is hugely important to God. A day is a long time. It is hugely significant to God. It's like a thousand years. And the reason it's significant is because it's a day of salvation. In a day, someone can be saved. We're not here long, but one day could be as important as a thousand years. if you put your trust in Christ and were saved from the judgment to come. So he waits. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He waits. He delays. His grace holds him back. But he will come. His grace will not sort of go on waiting. There will come a time when he will come back. Now, to those of us here who don't trust in Jesus, I guess the application is pretty obvious. Every day you live is a gift from God. It is a day you don't deserve, Peter says. It is a day when God is being patient with you, holding back, waiting. He could have come. He's holding back. He's waiting for you to put your trust in Christ. He's waiting for you. Please don't misunderstand or misinterpret the delay. Just because it's been a long time, don't think, well, he's not coming. The delay is his patience. If it's a long delay, it's because he's being very patient. But he won't wait forever. He will come. And for those of us who are Christians, well, once again, we have to ask the question, do we have a right mind about today? Do we have do we think rightly about the present? Do we thank God for holding back his judgment long enough for us to believe in Christ? Do we see the purpose of these days? Do we see the critical significance of these days? It is a day of salvation. It is a day of patience. Or are we listening to the voices around us? Worldly voices that say, today? Well, there'll be more days. Today doesn't really matter. Many days to come. Or today, well, do what you like with today. It's up to you. It's your day. Do with it what you want. Serve yourself. Do what you like. It's your time. Have we been infected by worldly thinking, or do we have a right mind where we see each day as a gift of God, given that people might be saved from the judgment that is coming? Do we see each day as critically significant, a day of salvation? Well, there are many voices in our world, many wrong, misleading voices. There is one absolutely true and sure voice, the voice of God in his word. If we're going to have a right mind, we must listen to him, and if we listen to him, we will be certain of the judgment to come, and we will see the absolutely critical significance of the present. Let's listen to God. Let's listen to his voice. So as he says in verse 17, we will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Let's pray that'll be true of us. Let's pray together. Our heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you that you are so merciful and patient. We thank you that you are slow to anger and waited for us to put our trust in Christ. Please help us, we pray. Please protect us from the world's voices. Please enable us to listen to you, to hear your truth, to believe it, and to live it, and so to live for you in this world, and to be used by you in this day of salvation. We pray it for your glory's sake. Amen.